As I mentioned this morning, I'm out of my archive of lessons. This one was put together by Jeremiah, and thus some language here that you'll look at and you say, Richard doesn't talk like that. So you go. But I used to do that with Mickey's lessons. I'd go to editing his lesson when he sent it to me, and I go, that's not the way Mickey talks. No, but of course it's different when he gets up here and presents it. So I've taken one of Jeremiah's lessons, and I've modified it slightly to have a few things in there that I wanted in there. So, and I thought it was a good title for a lesson, especially given the fact that this morning we talked about coming together to worship the Lord and how important that was. And so when we talk about the precedent for the present pattern, what we're talking about is, what establishes the pattern that we use today? What was the rationale or the reasoning behind that? So let's look at 2 Timothy, the first chapter, right around verse 13. Paul, when speaking to the young preacher Timothy, who was I believe at Ephesus this time, at this particular time in the second epistle that Paul writes. Well, he's in prison in Rome, and I believe that's the second imprisonment in Rome. In verse 13 of 2 Timothy 1, he says, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, guard through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us." So Paul tells Timothy to hold to the pattern. And we've discussed before the fact that God indeed has a pattern. And there are a number of things that we can look at regarding God that shows that there is indeed a pattern to the things that he wants us to do. God has set forth a pattern, even though many people claim that he has not, that they can do whatever they want to do. And so when we look at these things, we understand that God is the God of order. And that's his nature. If we look at 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, in verses 26 through 33, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing there. Starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14, it's written, "What is it then, brethren, when ye come together? Each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speaketh in a tongue, let it be by two, or at the most three, and that in turn, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let the prophet speak by two or three, and let the others discern. But if a revelation be made to another sitting by, let the first keep silence. For ye all can prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And so we see that Paul, in talking to the Corinthian brethren here, says that indeed God is a God of peace, and he's not a God of confusion. If we look at the New English Translation, on Tuesday, in the Tuesday class, you'll see when Daphne, when she talks about the Bible that she uses, she says the Net Bible. That's what this is, the New English Translation. So it says also, starting in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 14. "Indeed, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not characterized by disorder, but by peace." Another good explanation of the way that God runs things. He's not a God of disorder. He's not a God of confusion, but one of order. Indeed, that's the truth. And if we look at the Greek word that's in here, akatasia. I won't even bother it. Akatastasia. one of the major commentaries and concordances of in the religious world, you might say, this BDAG, it's described as opposition to established authority, disorder, unruliness. That's the confusion part that's in 1 Corinthians. So, opposition to established authority. And I think that goes kind of right along with what we're trying to talk about being opposed to the authority that's established. And of course, in James 3rd chapter and verse 6, this word is used again, where it says in James 3:16, it's written, "For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed." So we see that vile deeds go along with this confusion or this disorderliness. And what's our responsibility? And in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and verse 20, in the ESV, it says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature." In your thinking, be mature. So we see when we look at these things that indeed God is the God of order, and the effect is peace. And so when we looked back at 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, we realize that at the end of that, in verse 33, where it talks about God is not a God of confusion, it says, but God is a God of peace. And so when we don't have confusion, we indeed have peace, because he's making the comparison here between the two. So now that we've looked at the fact that God has some order about him, indeed quite a bit, we understand that in creation there must have been a pattern. There is a pattern. And when we say that creation came from wisdom, we understand that that means that that's the wisdom of God. But once again, and we'll get to this in a minute, we read in Proverbs 8th chapter this morning in class, and that's kind of a letter from wisdom to us. It's a definition of who wisdom is. But we see that in the wisdom of God, he created. In Psalms, the 104th chapter, in verse 24, it says, "O Jehovah, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." So it was the wisdom of God that caused him to create. In your wisdom, you've made them all. And then in Psalms, the 148th chapter, and verses 1 through 6, it's written, "Praise ye Jehovah, praise ye Jehovah from the heavens, praise him in the heights." Matter of fact, I think we have a song that's emulated after this. "Praise him, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his host, praise him, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Jehovah, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass away." So God stated it, and they were created. He commanded, and things were made. So there was this pattern in creation that we see, that God simply commanded, and things were. And he did that in his own wisdom. That's the one in Psalms 104. And then, of course, here in Psalms 148, it says that he commanded and that it was done. And then if we go over to Proverbs, the 8th chapter, and look at verses 22 through 31, we see wisdom talking about, I think we use the female in this, I think wisdom talking about herself. Proverbs 8th chapter, starting verse 22, it's written, "Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, before the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the beginning of the dust of the world, When he established the heavens, I was there. When he set a circle upon the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the fountains of the deep became strong, when he gave to the sea its bound, that the water should not transgress his commandment, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was with by him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his habitable earth, and my delight was with the sons of men. Wisdom, in talking about herself, indicates that she was there with him from the beginning. And so we see the wisdom of God setting up and creating the earth in Psalms 104. We see the creation discussed in Psalms 148, and we see that wisdom says that she was there with him from the beginning. So there is this pattern in creation. Creation is through the wisdom of God. It's a product. It's a reflection of God's own mind. That's what the creation is. God made all this. And essentially, we would say that he made all this for us. And if we compare 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 33, once again, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So there we see that the pattern has been established, and God is consistent in the things that he does, and that his creation shows order. It shows a pattern. It went from chaos to order, for example, in Genesis 1st chapter and verses 1 through 5. Just talking about in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. You know, I read through this, I think, I don't read about the creation enough. I need to just go back and read these days. But God saw that it was good. So he took the, you might say, the chaos. The earth was waste and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But there was no light. There was nothing. It was you might call it chaos. It was unordered at that time. And so God brought it from chaos to order. And that can be observed in creation, that the things that God has made indeed are orderly. The things that he has made has come from disorder and put into order. if we look at Genesis, did we look at that yet? No. Oh. I didn't write that down because it's right there. So when we look at the creation, we can understand that there's order in the things that he's done. And in Genesis, the first chapter in verse 31, it said, behold, it was very good. So when we look at the end of the time of creation span for the first 6 days, God looked at his product and said, behold, it was very good. It was the exact product of his eternal design. We can look at other places and see that God's design was an eternal one. And what he made was the exact replication of his thoughts in wisdom. And so there's a pattern in creation. And as we continue, we understand that creation is the precedent for all pattern. So the patterns that there are that God has established, this is what sets up everything that's going to come along. We look at the creations God has made, and everything that God made back at the beginning continues along to this day in general, and there's a pattern to it. But there's also a pattern. The pattern is spiritual in nature also. if we look once again back at Genesis, first chapter and verse 2, we see that the earth was formless and void. And so we could say that sort of, in this instance, I wouldn't say it's in opposition to God's word, but it's not the way that God wants the final product at that time. And so that's why God went about to making the final product. The earth was waste and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But in Isaiah, the 34th chapter, in verses 8 through 11, we see that Isaiah talks about confusion and emptiness when he says in Isaiah, the 34th chapter, starting in verse 8, "For Jehovah hath a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof unto brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and the owl and the raven shall dwell therein. And he will stretch over it the line of confusion and the plummet of emptiness." It's like God is taking his creation sort of back to the beginning here. But this is a discussion in Isaiah about the punishment that's coming upon Edom for their transgressions against the people of God. So generally speaking, we can say that the chaos that's about is in opposition to God's pattern, God's word. But order came from God's word, came forth out of his mouth, you might say, in Genesis, the first chapter and verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." That all he had to do was say it, and there was light. And also, we and we talked about this, I think Randy mentioned it in one of his lessons last week about Psalms 119, 105. We jump around through the Psalms so much I don't remember which time it was mentioned, but in Psalms 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So order came through light. We see that the first thing that God did is he said, "Let there be light." And so there was light. And so God's light is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. And then in John, the first chapter, in verses 1 through 5, that we also refer to this morning, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not." So whatever he's talking about here, it's the light of men. We realize in verse 14, I believe it is, that it says that this is Jesus Christ. So that's the light of men. So order came forth from the word that God presented to us. Chaos comes from rebellion to God's word, against the pattern that he's established, against the law that he's created. In Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 12, it talks about sin entering into the world. It says, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned." So rebellion from God's law and rebellion from the pattern that he has set up causes chaos. It causes, in this instance, we want to say it's sin. And salvation, however, comes from God's pattern, the one that he has established. God said in Genesis 3 and 15, when he was talking to Adam and Eve and the serpent there in the garden, he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We see a pattern there also, that Satan is going to bruise the heel of God, as it were, but God is going to bruise the head of Satan. And so the difference is marked there. The blow to the head will be fatal, whereas the blow to the heel will simply cause one to limp for a little while. And we see indeed that did happen while Jesus was upon this earth, but then the gospel just took off and spread like wildfire, you might say. Salvation comes from God's pattern. So there was a pattern in creation, but there's also a pattern in the priesthood. And we need to look at the significance of the priesthood in order to understand that. There was blood atonement in the priesthood. They went together, the priesthood plus blood atonement. In Leviticus, the 17th chapter, verse 11, here It's written, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life." So that's curious, because it turns out that later on, spiritually speaking, there was the blood of the Lamb that made atonement also. But when we look at the priesthood of old days, we see indeed that it's the blood that makes atonement, because the blood is life. Life is in the blood. And then in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 22, it's written, "And according to the law, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission." Once again, when we look at the pattern here, we see that there is atoning blood wherever we look, both in the Old Testament and the New. And then in the 7th chapter, up and back to the 7th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 26 through 28, it's written, "For such a high priest," talking about Jesus, "became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointeth men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, appointeth a son perfect forevermore." So after the law, in other words, after the law was done, the son was appointed the high priest over men. So he was perfected forevermore in this state. In Hebrews 8th chapter and verse 3, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer." So when we look at the priesthood, we understand that the priest is appointed to make these offerings. The priest doesn't appoint himself. He's not self-appointed. And so when we look at the priest, we understand that he was appointed by God. And then in Hebrews, the 9th chapter again, and in verses 6 and 7, the writer says, "Now these things having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. But into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offereth for himself and for the errors of the people." So this just shows that the atoning blood goes along with the priesthood. And that's something that Jesus then shows us in. And we see it again in Hebrews, the 7th chapter and verse 11. It says, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron?" So now we see that indeed that there is a discussion about the change in the law. The people received the law under the law of Moses, but we understand now that there's another priest that was going to arise, or that has arisen actually, after the order of Melchizedek, and he's not reckoned according to the lineage of Aaron. He's of the tribe, it turns out, of Judah. And so we see the superiority of Christ's priesthood. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter and verse 11, Hebrews 7:11, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law," for we just read this actually, "what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron?" So another priest has arisen. And that was shown in God's word. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter and verses 18 through 28, we see more about the superiority of Christ's priesthood. "For there is a disannulling of a foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect, and a bringing in therein of a better hope, through which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as it is not without the taking of an oath, for they indeed have been made priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him that saith of him, the Lord swear and will not repent himself, thou art a priest forever. By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant, and they indeed have been made priests many in number," or we should emphasize that, "and they indeed have been made priests many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near to God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appointeth men high priests, having infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, appointeth a son, perfected forevermore. So we see that the law appointed a son that was talked about, that was after the law. So we see all the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and after the law, appointed a son was appointed who was perfected forevermore. We see that the law was done away at that time. And in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 7 through 14, the writer there says, "Then said I, lo, I am come in the roll of the book, as it is written." I'm going to get this right. "Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." So this is definitely significant in the priesthood, and it's a pattern that's being followed. "By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." So we see the changing in the priesthood, and we see the changing in the pattern. God had set up a priesthood with animal sacrifices bringing atonement, and now we see that God's the superiority, rather, of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that is better than what was before and is everlasting. "For one offering he hath, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And so as we look at the pattern continued in the priesthood, we understand then that there is a pattern in Christ's priesthood. it's after the order, of course, that we've spoken of Melchizedek, not of Aaron. And if we look in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, the writer there says, "And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." As we mentioned, it's not through the order of Aaron. And then in 7:11 again, we see, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron?" So it's very clear that the writer is telling us indeed that after the order of Melchizedek, this is where this other priest comes from. It's not through the Aaronic priesthood. Christ priesthood, high priesthood, is superior to Aaron's because it's patterned after one that is superior to Aaron. And so we can see that scene in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and verses 1 through 10. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," matter of fact, this is the longest discussion, I think, of about Melchizedek, where we get probably the most information. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God." We see here that it's said of Melchizedek that he's made like unto the Son of God. Just like there were tongues as of fire in Acts, the 2nd chapter, we see that there wasn't actually tongues of fire. It was things that looked like tongues of fire. In this instance, that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. He wasn't the Son of God, but he was made like him. "He abideth a priest continually. Now consider this great, Now consider how great this man was, unto whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth out of the chief spoils. And they indeed of the sons of Levi that received the priest's office have commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though these have come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not counted from them hath taken tithes of Abraham, and hath blessed him that hath the promises. But without any dispute, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there one of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And so to say, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, hath paid tithes, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. I read through this I don't know how many times, but it's interesting to note that he was made like unto the Son of God. And this is the pattern after which Christ was manifested. And then, because of all this, there was a necessity of a change of the law. And when we look once again at Hebrews the 7th chapter and verse 11 and continuing after that, we see that in starting in verse 12, for example, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So not only was the priesthood changed, because the priesthood was changed, then the law needed to be changed also. And so from animal sacrifices and blood on the altar, in the tabernacle and in the temple, we have now a change of this law that is different from what we've had before. For he of whom these, this is verse 13 of Hebrews 7, for he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord hath sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. And what we say is yet more abundantly evident, if after the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who hath been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. He had been talking about the priests under the Aaronic priesthood, who would have to be replaced all the time because they did this thing called dying. But Jesus was made a priest because he has an endless life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is a disannulling of a foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect, and bringing in thereupon a better hope through which we draw nigh unto God. Another interesting thing about the book of Hebrews is that it's also the book of better. I believe in the number, was it 12 chapters in Hebrews? It's mentioned 13 times. So we have a pattern of the priesthood, and we see that God being a God of order, he's established these things. He established his pattern as he created things. He established a pattern in the priesthood, and we see that it was changed from the beginning until now. And we see that then we can talk about a pattern in the tabernacle. God has a desire for fellowship. We look at Exodus 19th chapter and verses 3 through 6. It talks about God loving the people that he has. And Moses went up unto God, and Jehovah called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So even back at the beginning here of the law, we see that an establishment was made of a pattern. And it mentions that ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. So he's not just talking about the people of Aaron. He's talking that these people must be the people that serve God, and therefore they're called priests. And unfortunately, that's been sort of adulterated in latter years. In Isaiah, the 65th chapter, the first 10 verses, Isaiah says, I am inquired of by them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people that walk in a way that is not good, after their own thoughts, the people that provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and burning incense upon bricks, that sit among the graves and lodge in the secret places, that eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, that say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written of me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, yea, I will recompense unto their bosom your own iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith Jehovah, that have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I first measure their work into their bosom. Thus saith Jehovah, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, and an inheritor of my mountains, and my chosen shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down for my people that have sought me. Note that at the beginning of this, it says, God says in verse 1, behold me, unto a nation that it was not called by my name. God tells the people to see him. And what he's saying is, turn me, turn to me. In this instance, it's turn back to me, because they have adulterated the way that they ought to be. And he says that he'll do all these things that he mentions for his servant's sake, that he may not destroy them all. God has a desire for fellowship with man, and he has an arrangement for the fellowship that he desires. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, it's written, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, you know, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the furniture thereof, even so ye shall make it. God wants to dwell among them, and so he set out a way, a pattern, by which they could, which if they followed, he would be among them. And then in further on down in Exodus 29, in verses 43 through 46, it talks about, again, dwelling among the people. Starting in verse 43 of Exodus 29, it's written, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tent shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons will I sanctify to minister unto me in the priest's office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. That's indeed what they wanted, and that's indeed what we want. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Jehovah their God. In Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, in verses 26 through 28, he also talks about being their God. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations shall know that I am Jehovah that sanctifieth Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. We understand, though, however, that the physical sanctuary of God is no longer in the midst of the people, you might say. But God says that I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and my tabernacle, my sanctuary, shall be in the midst of them forever. And so we see the pattern that God set up for the tabernacle that's going to go on forever, and we see that it's not a physical tabernacle at all. And if we compare that with 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 16, Paul talking to the brethren of Corinth here and says, and what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We have a repetition, a discussion of the verses that we just read in Exodus and Ezekiel, and God says that he'll dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God. They shall be my people. But at the top of this verse, and it says, in what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. And so the pattern of the tabernacle follows on into the New Testament, and it demonstrates that there's a communication between us and God, and there's fellowship through this pattern that he has given to us. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, it talks about, according to the pattern, in Exodus, the 25th chapter, starting in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so shall ye make it. We, of course, read that before, but we understand that they're to make a sanctuary. It's according to the pattern of the tabernacle and the furniture, and he says, even so ye shall make it. So God instructed the people of old how to make the tabernacle exactly the way that he wanted it. And it demonstrates that he's talking to them, at least at that time, and that he's showing that he wants fellowship with them. And so if we look at Exodus 39, 32, thus was finished all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and the children of Israel did according to all that Jehovah commanded Moses, so did they. So they did everything that was commanded of them, and they made a tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and that was according to all that Jehovah had commanded them. And then in Exodus 40 and verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And so God is communicating with the people here. He's showing that he wants fellowship with them. He's showing how his fellowship is done through the establishment of the tabernacle of old, and how his cloud filled the the tabernacle. And so God's presence was with them. So we see the establishment of a pattern in the tabernacle of old. We see how it carries over into the New Testament, and specifically we can look at the continuation of the pattern of the tabernacle for today. So when we can compare that with today, in Hebrews the eighth chapter, in verses 4 through 6, we see that this pattern typified the heavenly things. So Hebrews the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 6, it's written, now if he were on earth, this is talking about Jesus, he would not be a priest at all, seeing that there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. So the ministry of today, of Jesus' time, up till this time, of the last days or the latter days, it's more excellent, it's a better covenant, and has better promises. And so that's what the writer of the Hebrew letter tells us. And we have to adhere to God's pattern. We've seen that God set up patterns that he wants us to follow, and we need to adhere to those to be acceptable to him. In Hebrews the 9th chapter, in verses 1, 6, 11, 23, we could read the entire 9th chapter of Hebrews, but we shan't. It's written, now even a first covenant had ordinance of divine service, and its sanctuary a sanctuary of this world. So we have here the Old Testament stuff that we've been talking about. Now these things, having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. And then down to verse 11, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, and through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, in verse 23, it was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. So this shows us that that which is in heaven is the pattern for what is here on this earth. And so the pattern of the true is in heaven. He entered into heaven itself. And in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 2 through 6, we see what kind of people we ought to be to in adhering to God's pattern. As newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby into salvation, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, because it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Jesus Christ is the elect. He's the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. He's precious. And the tabernacle of heaven is built upon him. There is a pattern, and we have to hold fast to that. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, in verse 13, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, hold the pattern. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verse 15, so then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. Of course, the word traditions here is not what we normally think of as traditions, but it has to do with the law that was given to the fathers. And in 2 John, verses 8 through 11, the people are admonished, look to yourselves, that ye lose not the things which we have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not unto your house and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh of his evil works. God has made a pattern. He's established it and showed us how it is in creation, in the priesthood, in the tabernacle, and how it continues up until this time, and how everything has changed from a physical thing of offering animal sacrifices and drawing the blood upon the altar to the blood that was given by Jesus Christ and the tabernacle that's in heaven that we adhere to today. The continuation of the pattern of the tabernacle is ongoing now. It is something that we need to remember and something that we need to adhere to. And so that's the lesson here about the precedent for the present pattern. And so we see the things that were discussed back in the Old Testament. We see how that they were a beginning for the things that happen in the New Testament. Of course, we don't want to leave without discussing what one needs to do to be saved. We've talked about a lot of the things that we need to do as Christians in order to maintain the proper spiritual life. But we have to ask then again, what must I do to be saved? I think all of us know what that is, as all of us being Christians. We have to hear the word of God, Romans 10:8. We have to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, Romans 10 and verse 11. We have to repent of our sins, and we have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and we have to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. But perhaps is just as important as all of these, and perhaps the most important, is that we need to remain faithful. In Hebrews, the third chapter, in verse 14, the writer says, for we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm unto the end. We have to hold our confidence firm, and it has to be until the end. So if there's anything that we can do to help us as Christians to do better in following the pattern of God, in living our lives in accordance with the Word of God, then perhaps you can let that be known as we stand and sing this song. He is able to deliver thee.